During our membership interviews, if you have opportunity to interview with some of the elders of our church so that you would come into membership as we just did, had a number of people join back in December. One of the questions that we sometimes use when conducting those interviews is one that's borrowed from Evangelism Explosion. And it's an excellent question, a pointed question, and a very important question. And the question is this: if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Think about it. What would you say? Well, the answer to that question has eternal significance. And as we return after our season of Advent to the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 10, we're going to see a rich young ruler, a man who comes to Christ seeking eternal life. But he has the wrong answer to that question. He's a man that believes that he can be saved by performance. And in that, he has the majority opinion of even those that are probably attending church today. And my hope as we look at chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, in Jesus' confrontation and conversation with the rich young ruler, that you'll be able to answer that question, that you'll be able to fully understand how is it that you can stand before a holy God and that you can enter into His heaven. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith, we look to You right now and just pray, God, that You would show us ancient, wonderful, eternal things. Give us wisdom beyond the age. Give us a depth of understanding, Lord. But more than anything, God, give us a deeper relationship with You. With all of the trials and the tribulations of the past year and all of the perhaps anxieties and concerns and mysteries of the coming year, God, what we want more than anything is not improved performance, is not an easier life, God. We just want to draw closer to You. We love You, God, and we want to have a deep and abiding relationship with You that cannot be shaken. Help us to do so today as we look to this marvelous passage when Jesus speaks and commands the rich young ruler. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 22, and I'm going to read the passage. It's brief in its entirety. And then we're going to look at four different sections as we kind of unmine the jewels of this amazing text. God says, Mark writes, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." As we look at this text, we are going to look at four different sections here. We're going to see the question in verse 17, the response in verse 18 through 19, the reaction in verse 20, and the command by Jesus in verses 21 through 22. Again, we're kind of rejoining Mark after taking a break as we looked at Christmas in the Old Testament through Advent season. But it might be important for you to call to mind that this section follows right after the section where Jesus had the children come to Him, and He rebuked the disciples for hindering the children to come to Him. And in both of those sections, you kind of see the two views there of how is it that one has eternal life. You can either approach God with a cry for mercy and grace, as would be the case for an infant, a helpless infant who has nothing to offer, or you can appeal to Him as does this rich young ruler. "I have my act together. I've been good. I've performed. Let me in." So when those two are together in the Gospel of Mark, I think it would perhaps have a greater impact here. But we're going to unpack what we have here. We see, first of all, the question here that Jesus was setting out on a journey. He is in the area of Perea on the eastern shore of Jordan. He is heading to Jerusalem. Very soon, we're going to be looking at that last week of his as the gospel writers really tend to focus on that. And you can tell what's important to them. That last week of Jesus' ministry, his death and his resurrection. And he is moving towards Jerusalem, but he's in there, Perea there. And then a man here shows up. Now, the title of this sermon is Jesus and the Rich Young Ruler. We get that title not just from this text, but Matthew and Luke also have this account. Matthew calls this man young. Luke says he was a ruler. Now, he's not of royalty. He's a ruler of the synagogue. So he's young and he's a ruler. And all three of them say that he was extremely wealthy. Therefore, he will be forever known as the rich young ruler. We don't know his name. But his story is profound. And then there's three aspects of the encounter that would have shocked the observers at the time. And it shows something about the man's earnestness in his question. He's very different from so many of the other confrontations that Jesus has had so far in the book of Mark. First of all, the man ran up to him. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, it was considered undignified for a man to run like that. Partly because the way it looked, they'd wear robes and they'd have to gird up the robe and they would expose their legs and they would run down the street. And to expose your legs like that would be unseemly. But, you know, our culture would be like that too, right? I mean, I think if we were to saw an executive or a businessman or an older man or a grandfather running down Main Street, it would cause us a little bit of pause here. But he runs up to him, then he kneels before him, and that should be taken literally. He literally falls down in front of Jesus begging. Now, again, this man is not only wealthy, and of course, in that culture, as in ours, that wealth was very much respected as a sign of God's favor, but he's also a ruler of the synagogue. Now, when we've had confrontations with the people in the synagogue, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes with Jesus before, they don't come kneeling before Jesus. They're looking for stones. They hate Jesus. And I think you see the sincerity of this man. He runs down and he kneels before Jesus. And then he asks him, good teacher. He shows him respect. He shows him honor. Now, Jesus is a rabbi. He is considered a rabbi. And it's interesting, in that culture, that you were to, in accordance to the Psalms, you were to rise before the gray-headed. So that if a father entered into a room, the children were to rise in respect for that room. But the elevation of a rabbi was such that if a father had a son who was a rabbi and the rabbi walked into the room, the father would rise for his son. So Jesus this man is showing profound respect for Jesus here, and he calls him good teacher. Now, it's interesting, even with all the respect that culture showed to rabbis, they would seldom ever call a rabbi good, a good rabbi, because the belief is that there's no good but God alone, and they would be afraid to blaspheme by comparing the rabbi to God himself here. But it does show his earnestness. This burden of eternal life just burnt within him. I mean, he was almost, in a sense, pushed towards Jesus. His guilt, his concern, the idea of eternity and where would he go was a burden to him. And no matter how good he was, no matter how impressive was his resume, no matter what his pedigree, he knew there was something missing, right? He knew there was something missing. Jesus offers words of eternal life, and he just wasn't quite sure he really had that eternal life. So he asks, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Y'all, that is the most important question anyone could ever ask, isn't it? What do I do to inherit eternal life? This life will last just a few more years. We just sang about this. I mean, you're almost shocked that another year has come in. And you start doing the math and you realize I'm getting older and older and older. Now, not you little ones. Y'all are all just still, you know, your life is going to last forever. But the older you get, I mean, I've read a book about this. But the older you get, as I've talked to old people, you just realize that the time just flies. we're going to probably bring down the Christmas tree. You know, 2 years ago, we were so late bringing down the Christmas tree. I told everybody I was a Russian Orthodox priest, you know, because I could keep it up till February. We're going to probably bring it down by Wednesday. And you really do think, why bother putting it down? We're going to be putting it right back up again, right? Because Christmas is going to be here again, almost right around the corner. But eternal life is there, and it's always there. And no matter how long you live, and we have a member of our church that's over 100 years old, no matter how long you live, it is a vapor compared to eternity. So this question is very important. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And yet, in the question, you see the problem, don't you? What must I do to inherit eternal life? This man was raised on the legalism of Judaism, that it's a ceremony, it's a performance, it's an obedience, it's a keep the command. And once you do all that and you stack all that good on one side of the scale, it needs to be enough to be able to balance out the other side of the scale. And you need to be able to have, you can then have eternal life. Now, we can condemn Judaism for teaching this man this stuff, but I'm telling you, this is almost the gospel of the American church. If you were to stand outside every church in this town, and we got some good churches in this town, but if you were to stand outside every church of this town and you were to conduct an interview and you were to ask this question, what must one do to inherit eternal life? What are they going to tell you? If it's an evangelical church and the people are true Christians, they would tell you, well, you got to believe in Jesus Christ, you know. But if it's not, and I would submit to you that the majority of people would answer this, well, you got to be a good person. You got to be a really good person. Well, what's a good person? Well, and they give you their definition of a good person. And when it comes down to it, almost the only two people that deserve hell in upstate South Carolina, in the mindset of most people, are Adolf Hitler and that guy Jay Gilstrap, who has the obnoxious car commercials on the radio, right? That man ruins radio. You can't escape from him. And that's it. Everybody else gets to go in heaven. So, as we are looking 2,000 years ago, that's just sort of in man, isn't it? Got to be good enough to be able to get into heaven. Jesus helps him with this. Jesus responds here in verses 18 through 19. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Okay, so Jesus is not denying that he is God, but he's looking, Jesus always does this. He looks past the apparent question to the real issue. You know, very often, this is why you got to take time with people. When people come to you with an issue, very often the first thing they come to you is kind of a little bit of a camouflage. It's an introductory matter. The real issue is the third question they have on their heart. And Jesus understands this. He sees beyond this, and he recognizes the fact that this man thinks he's good already, but he doesn't quite have a peace about it. So he's going to help show him through the use of the law. He's going to kind of uncover the fact that the man is depending upon the wrong things for his hope in eternal life. So he basically says here, God is good alone here. I mean, in this fact, he would agree with Scripture, right? Man is not basically good. Man is basically evil. But he brings in the law here, and he quotes the second tablet of the law here. Those things that have to do with relationship with one another. And he brings out these examples, and he mentions the law here. And the reason why he does this is where this man's heart really is wrong is the first tablet of the law. First tablet of the law has to do with our relationship with God. The second tablet has to do with a relationship with one another here. And he's using the law to introduce the gospel to him. He's showing him, you're not as good as you think you are. And this, he would be in agreement with the Apostle Paul. Of course, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24 here. So he's going to bring up this whole idea, and he's going to show him this law. He's going to put the law on his mind and on his heart so that he can understand that he has not actually kept that law the way he thinks. Now, this makes us as Protestants a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because in response to this question about eternal life, Jesus at least initially brings up this idea of law, right? And we understand, when we believe in sola fide, you're saved by faith alone. Well, again, one of our hermeneutical principles is you look at Scripture in context of other Scripture. First of all, Jesus is actually using this as a device to be able to get them to the real point. But know this, in John chapter 6, for instance, verse 27 says this, Jesus says this, do not work for the food which perishes, for the food which endures to eternal life, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set a seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And the last few words of this text is that you come and follow me. So Jesus is not saying you're saved by keeping this law. He's getting them to the point. And of course, here's the man's reaction. He says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. You can almost hear, as Jesus is kind of cranking through the Ten Commandments, you can almost see the young man, got that one. I passed the test. Maybe I've just burdened myself with excessive guilt. Maybe I didn't need to feel the shame. Maybe I'm already going to heaven and always been going to heaven. This is what my mom has been saying anyway. Maybe Jesus is just now confirming this. I've kept this, hadn't murdered, hadn't committed adultery, all these kind of things. I've done that. Well, he obviously didn't hear the Sermon on the Mount, did he? Because Jesus shows the heart of the matter. Hatred is a form of murder. Lust is a form of adultery. And anybody who's heard the Sermon on the Mount and survived, who can get through the Sermon on the Mount and still thinks, oh, I've done all those things from my youth up, is deluded. And this man is deluded. He thinks, hey, yeah, I got this. I got this. I nailed this. He has a superficial understanding of the law, which is part of the problem, part of the reason why Jesus brings up the law. Then you see the command, verse 21 through 22, and I want to emphasize mostly on this. It says here, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. Isn't that interesting? Now, when other people confronted Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees, the guys that this ruler would be very familiar with, it's not said that Jesus felt love for him. But there's a particular kind of pity that Jesus has on this rich young ruler. It's as if he's so close to the kingdom, but he refuses to go all the way in. He's sincere, but he's deluded. He's blind in his ignorance. And he knows that because he's basically saying here that I have kept the law. I don't have an issue here. What's the next question here, right? And then Jesus goes on and presses the one. He tests him in this. Okay, you've kept all this from the beginning. Let me give you a little test here. He says, one thing you lack, go sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And here's the key to Jesus' approach. This man's possessions were preventing him from seeing the truth. Isn't that interesting? He's the rich young ruler, and yet he was poverty stricken. Now, this is not a carte blanche teaching of asceticism. It is not saying that you cannot have possessions, right? We understand that. I don't want to kill the sermon through qualifying it. But it is saying you don't put your hope in them. And folks, so many Americans have their hope in their possession. I'm successful, therefore I must have eternal life. And that was really the approach of Judaism. If you are healthy and you are well, then God, it shows God's blessing upon you. Therefore, you must be saved. It's a 2,000-year-old prosperity theology. Same kind of thing that's being taught in so many places today on the television and in churches here. But he's pointing here to priorities. Notice this. He says, if you do these things, you sell these things, you serve the Lord in this life, you will have treasure in heaven. The problem with the rich young ruler, he didn't want to wait. It's like that wonderful account in the interpreter's house, which is probably the most disturbing part of Pilgrim's Progress. There's an account there, a scene where there's two children, and one of them is very discontent and whining and complaining and grabbing. Another one is calm and content. And Bunyan goes on to say that the first one is one who wants everything now, has to have all of his good things right now, impulsive and greedy and living for this world. But the next one is willing to wait to have even better things later on. Well, that's the case here. This man's not willing to wait. He has to have all the good things now. But then the real clincher comes. He says here, come and follow me. Well, he can't. His wealth is preventing him from being able to do that. Now, there's not a person that's ever joined this church that we've said, okay, you got to sell all your positions and then you can join the church. Okay, this is not, again, the standard. But it was this man's issue. Jesus is, again, he's exposing the man's greed. But really, the problem was this, idolatry. Well, he brought up the second tablet of the law, how we relate to one another. The first one was that he did have other gods before him, and it was his great possessions. It was his status. It was the number of comforts that he had. And it says here, which is so interesting, that the man went away grieving. He looked at the narrow gate and decided that it was too much trouble. He wanted to go through the broad way that leads to destruction. So he walks away grieving. I really have you an example here of what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So the rich young ruler was actually, spiritually speaking, destitute. You realize that the youngest, most ignorant, true believer in Jesus Christ in the worst slum on planet Earth is far richer than this so-called rich young ruler, because he has an understanding of true wealth. He worships God, not his own possessions. He's not made an idol of comfort and convenience and prosperity and position. And it says here that he owned much property. You know, it's interesting. Again, the Bible doesn't condemn wealth. There are a number of wealthy people in Scripture. Think of Joseph of Arimathea. I think about Abraham, and there's so many others, Solomon. But it almost always warns about wealth. Isn't that interesting? Because when we kind of start daydreaming, the daydreams are often we want to be wealthy, we want to have no concerns, we want to be able to get this and all that. But we don't think about the dangers of wealth. And in America, in our church, this is something we need to understand. There is a temptation that comes with wealth that doesn't come with poverty. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The Bible is concerned about you not piercing yourself with grief. So what you do is you hold loosely to your wealth, and you make sure that it never replaces God. But the reason why it's a danger is because self-satisfaction and pride are some of the great inhibitors of being able to come to God. It takes a certain level of humility. Again, one of the things we're going to see is our deacons are giving testimony on Sundays is very often is the case with giving a testimony. A crisis comes into someone's life, especially if they get saved later on in life. A crisis comes into their life. Maybe that security is shaken up a little bit and people realize they don't have their faith in God. They need to have their hope in something that's eternal, that will last forever. But the real point here is he says, come and follow me. One commentator says here, the call to follow Jesus does not constitute an additional obligation in life, but rather judges, replaces, and subordinates all obligations and allegiances to the one who says, follow me. So if you're wealthy, you follow Jesus with your wealth, okay? You can hold on to it, but he's the one that you're following, not it. He is Lord, not what you own. Because what you'll find is if you worship your wealth, it becomes a very cruel master. And it could be gone tomorrow. Well, one of the things we know is that salvation is a gift. It's not something we earn. But this man's idea was performance. What can I do? How can I perform? What's the ceremony, the good work, the final deed that I have to do to secure that I have eternal life? I've got everything else. When I walk in the marketplace, everybody, you know, recognizes me. I'm on all the popular Christmas party lists and all that. I've got everything I need. But what's that one thing that's missing? Because I just don't have peace. And it all had to do with performance. And yet, when it came down to it and he found out the truth, he wasn't willing to go all the way. And I think that's what kind of broke Jesus' heart. You know, the interesting thing about this text is it says here that the man went away sorrowful. Now, I want you to think about every other encounter with people that have been healed or been saved by Jesus Christ, how they come to Jesus sad and leave joyful. The healed leper, right? The woman with the discharge. And this man comes to Jesus, maybe not joyful, but certainly searching, and leaves sorrowful. Because he was not willing to pay the price to be a disciple. And when it came down to it, he really didn't want to hear the answer to the question, what must I do to have eternal life? So if someone asks you the question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Well, I was just going through this morning. I'm really focused on Ephesians chapter 5 this year. And one of the things Ephesians 5 says that we are to sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That feels real awkward to me. But that's, you know, at least we're to state songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Perhaps, maybe, in the answer to that question, you could quote one of the lines from the hymn that we sang earlier in the service, "In His Mercy Is More." What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. My hope is whatever is inhibiting you from following Him, you would lay it aside and realize that you will have riches in heaven. Folks, it's just worth it. It's just worth it. What you lose is the burden of your sins, and what you gain is the joy of eternal life. Father, in faith, I pray that all those who are listening to the sermon, God, would commit themselves to Christ and recommit themselves to Christ. We, even as Christians, are not beyond making idols in our own lives. And I pray, God, that you would just call us to account of those and help us to realize whatever distraction that may be in our life that we need to lay it aside. For you are worth everything. You are the pearl of great price. You are the treasure hidden in the field. And I pray, Lord, as we come into this new year, that we would devote ourselves to following you. And that some would even get saved as they ponder that question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In Christ's name, amen.